Hi, my name is Solana. I'm one of the members here at our church. I'm actually on our hospitality team, the people that are like welcoming you. I see you. And our building blocks team, which we kind of do Sunday school for our kids here in our church. But I'll be reading today's Sunday's passage to you. It'll be coming from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. So let me start. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one ultimately born, untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. So that's our passage for this.
Amen. Building blocks, you guys are dismissed. Well, today's an exciting day because today is Resurrection Sunday, right? Where we, as the people of God, we come together to remember Jesus' resurrection from the grave. And when you think about the uniqueness of the Christian faith, it's really the confession of that reality that Jesus rose from the dead that makes the Christian faith so unique from all the other faith expressions in our world, right? So when you think about all the different religions and not only even religions, but different spiritual expressions, the one thing that they all have in common is this, that they will tell you what you must do or what you must give in order for you to experience salvation or some sort of enlightenment, in order for you to somehow better yourself. This is what you must do and this is what you must give. In order for you to find solution to suffering and brokenness that we see in our world and in our lives, here are the steps that you need to take. But the Christian faith actually says otherwise. The Christian faith says that when we are left to our own abilities and sensibilities, that we cannot ultimately save ourselves. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus points us to this great reality of not what we must do. But it points us to this reality that this is what God has done for us. That this is how God actually works to save us. Now, I know that in our current cultural climate, that almost seems arrogant and intolerant. Because I think we have been brought up in a culture where we believe that regardless of your religious or your spiritual background, that they're pretty much the same expressions, that they're different expressions of ultimately the same thing, that, you know, many people say that they're just different roads that people travel on that ultimately lead you to that same destination. But the reality is that if you pull up that hood and take a look underneath, that all the religions and all the spiritual expressions are not the same. Because really at the core of every religious confession, at the core of every spiritual belief is this uncompromising commitment to a particular way of defining who God is or who God is not. And from that belief, then comes this understanding of how we understand, really, our life's purpose, what it is that we're living for. And so every religion and every spiritual expression at its core is exclusive. The Christian faith makes the exclusive claim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to know or to see or to understand God apart from him, of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so the question is, why do we believe this? Well, we believe it because Jesus' resurrection points to his claim that he is God who came to save and to heal us from our brokenness. And when you talk to Christians all over the world, that's the testimony that we share with others. And not only the testimony of Christians, but actually that's the testimony of Apostle Paul, who wrote this book, 1 Corinthians, which was originally written as a letter to Christians that lived in the city of Corinth. And so as we look into this passage that Paul wrote, the one thing that I want to give us this morning is simply this. Jesus' death and resurrection, because of his death and resurrection, our lives are forever transformed through the grace of God. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, our lives are forever transformed through the grace of God. So as Paul testifies to the work of the gospel in his life that has transformed him, he points out to us two aspects about the gospel that was at work in his life. And so I just want to make two simple observations, and then we'll close out our time together, okay? So the first observation, the first aspect of the gospel that Paul tells us is this, that the gospel is rooted in history. The reason why Paul believes in the gospel is because the gospel is rooted in history. And we see this in verses 1 through 8. Now, Paul starts off here, and I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. He says this in verses 1 and 2. Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. So Paul is saying here, hey, listen, I want to remind you of this gospel. As he is writing this letter to encourage these believers, he says, I want to remind you of this gospel. The gospel there simply means the good news. And Paul reminds the Christian that it is the gospel that saved me, and it is the gospel that continues to save you. Look at verse 2, and by which you are being saved. Right? It's really interesting because Paul says, yes, you have been saved by the gospel, but the gospel is continuing to be at work in your lives even now so that it's still saving you. Because for those of us who are in Christ, how many of us can testify, man, every day we need the saving work of the gospel in our lives, right? Because I don't know about you, but my tendency is, and I think my wife can testify to this very well, that I tend to screw up a lot. And so when I just look at my life and when I look at my tendencies and my shortcomings, I quickly realize that not only did the gospel save me, but it's at work in my life now that I am continuing to be saved through the gospel. And so that begs the question, well, what is this news that Paul has not only received himself, but declared to others? And so he lets us know in verses 3 and 4, he says, Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. So the gospel is good news that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried in the tomb, but 3 days later, that God raised him from the dead. And it is this work, his work of dying for our sins on the cross, that makes us right with God. That the Bible declares that Jesus did something for us that we could never do for ourselves. And what makes Jesus so uniquely qualified in this work is because the Word of God tells us that Jesus is just not some dude that lived and decided, you know what, I'm just going to die for people. You know, there have been other people who thought, you know what, I'm going to save people, but it doesn't really matter what they say because of who they are. They're just like you and I. But what makes Jesus so uniquely qualified in this work is because the Word of God tells us that he is God who became man. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so the Christian faith proclaims God is three in one. In other words, there is one God. God is one in essence, and God exists in three personhood: God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And so God the Son came into the world to live the life that you and I could never live, this perfect life that was demanded from us. And he died the death that you and I should have died because of our sin and our brokenness, so that in him we can know and experience the life that God desires to give to every single one of us. And so when you think about that message, so I was thinking about this, even trying to craft this. When you think about that message, it's like, what? Like, how do we believe this? That God is three, but God is one? That somehow God became man? And he didn't sin? And he died for it? Like, why is it that we believe this to be true? And Paul declares that the gospel message of Jesus Christ is a message that is true because it's a message that is rooted in history. It's not just this message that says, well, it's because I have two master's degrees and so you have to listen to me. And some of you will come back and say, well, I have a PhD. And then I'll say, well, I don't know that. I guess we're in an impasse, right? It's not because somehow I know the Bible better or this is what the Bible says, so you just got to take it at face value. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to minimize the Word of God because the way that we discover Christ for us is through the Word of God. But Paul says this reality of who Christ is and what he has done, it's not because we say so, but because it's actually rooted in history. So let me say this again. What is unique about the Christian faith is that it doesn't declare live in this way to discover this certain path of wisdom to experience a better life. But the Christian faith starts with, listen, here is what Jesus did for you. In history, he died for you. He was buried in a tomb, but he was raised on the third day. And not only was he raised, but he appeared to many disciples and witnesses. That's what he declares in verse 5, that after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to his friends and his followers. He appeared to more than 500 of them who during Paul's day are still most of them alive. Now think about what Paul is saying here. Because Paul is writing this letter to a group of Christians in the city of Corinth, and he was writing this letter roughly 15 to 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. And so in this letter, Paul mentions that the gospel of Jesus is a message that he has received by others who have witnessed it. And so Paul is not saying, you know what, I think this is a good idea for you to know. And so I'm the first one to tell you, hey, Jesus rose from the dead. No, he says, I have actually received this message, and now I am sharing this message with you. And what this shows us is that literally thousands of Jewish men and women were already worshiping Jesus as the Savior and risen Lord almost immediately after his death. It's not somehow hundreds of years later that when all these people who had firsthand knowledge and experience of Jesus, when they passed away, somehow these Christians, they crafted this idea of, so how do we make our faith palatable? Well, maybe not palatable, right? Because sometimes it's not. But like, so how do we continue to propagate our faith? Aha, Jesus rose from the dead. No, it's immediately after Jesus' death that all these Jewish men and women are worshiping Jesus as the risen Savior and risen Lord. And really, we have to understand the cultural context that it's not just, a bunch of us here in the U.S., but it's Jewish men and women. And this is important because this growing movement of Jewish people worshiping a human being as God, it would have been completely unprecedented and unimaginable in their cultural context and through their worldview. So in our worldview, we might think, well, these ancient people, sure, they probably made up the story. But so when we place ourselves in their worldview and in their cultural context, something like this would have been unheard of. And so Paul says, I worship Jesus because I see in history that Jesus demonstrated that he is Savior and Lord through his resurrection. Now listen to what Dr. Tim Keller, he was an influential pastor and teacher who recently passed away. Listen to what he writes about the resurrection of Jesus. He says, and I quote, the electrifying original message was this: God's power has come from outside of history into this world. Jesus died for our sins in our place so that through faith we can know his love and receive a guarantee of eternal life, all by grace as a gift. He also rose from the dead to bring into history the powers of the age to come, in which we will all be resurrected and every tear will be wiped away because Jesus' death for sin and resurrection happened in history. Everything has changed. Everything. because this happened in history, everything has changed. The historical resurrection of Jesus is so central to the Christian faith. Paul says that without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christian faith. And that's why he goes on in verse 14 and 15, he says this, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So Paul says, no, the Christian faith, it's not about, you know, providing some moral framework so that you can live to be a good person that blesses others. No, now, don't get me wrong. Yes, that's important. But ultimately, Paul says, now, Christian faith is about this reality that Jesus came, died for our sins, he died, but he also rose from the dead. And without that resurrection, there is no Christian faith. And once again, Dr. Keller, he points out that on one hand, human reason alone cannot force us to believe in the resurrection. Because there's always going to be room for intellectual doubt. And not just when you think about the resurrection of Jesus, but most of any historical event, there's always going to be room for some intellectual doubt. Because the way that we think about historical events is very different from how we prove scientific theories, right? But on the other hand, he says belief in the resurrection of Jesus, it's not blind leap of faith. It's not just, well, we believe it because this is what the Bible says, or this is what my Sunday school teacher says, or this is what my pastor says. No, we believe it because it is credible. And there is reasonable historical evidence that point us to the resurrection of Jesus that verifies his claims that he himself is who he is, and he has accomplished what he says he came to do. And so Paul first says, the gospel claims are rooted in history. And not only are the gospel claims rooted in history, but he also says this, that the gospel is ultimately a display of God's grace. That the gospel is a display of God's grace, and he tells us that in the rest of the verses in 9 through 11. Because here's the reality, right? And I've spoken to so many people about the ways that we can investigate the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. But the reality is that even if we believe in the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection, I would venture to say that for most people, they wouldn't really care. And they wouldn't really care because for most people, they don't really believe that they need a savior. They don't really believe that they need to be saved from something. And when you think about who Paul was, that was his testimony, right? That Paul was actually not a Christian. He actually opposed the Christian faith. He persecuted Christians. In verse 9, he says, for I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I am not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. And so Paul didn't grow up in the church. Paul actually didn't believe that he needed a savior because he thought that he could save himself through his religious adherence and his effort. He thought, only if I tried harder. Only if I knew more. But then he goes on to declare in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And once again, he says, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul declares, it's the grace of God that broke through. He uses the word grace three times to describe his journey and not only coming to know Christ, but now actually journeying with Christ. He says, God gave me something that I didn't deserve. God gave me something that I wasn't even seeking for. But God entered into my life. And he spoke, what? Forgiveness and freedom. That through the grace of God, that I was able to discover God's forgiveness and God's freedom. That God's grace, it forgives us. Because when you think about it, I think for many of us, I mean, we have a lot of, I don't know some of you, but I'm going to venture to guess that y'all have some problems, right? Some of your problems are maybe tiny, little. Others of you, like, your problems are really big, but you're just really good at hiding those things. But the reality is that y'all are messed up. And I can say that because I know that I'm messed up. Right? We all have problems. Really, the core issue in our lives is this problem called sin. And so I have a graph, I think, that explains this really well. Because really, at the core of our Christian faith is this belief that there is a God who exists, that he is a creator of all things, and he created things according to his good, perfect design. And so when you think about God's design, not in terms of just how the universe works and so forth, but how we relate to God and how we relate to one another, right? That's the premise of the Christian worldview. But there is this thing called sin that enters into that picture. And when you think about sin, it is simply our rebellion against that design. Because if we're really honest with ourselves, I think the reality is that all of us would admit that we don't necessarily want to be under anyone else's design or rule. Right? We want to make our own decisions. We want to pave our own path. I mean, that's the American way, right? You seek out your dream and you seize it and you live it out. Like, you want to create that path for yourself. And for those of you who are students, that's why many of you are here, to create that path. For those of us who are working, you're working so hard to create that path. And some of us are recognizing, no, this ain't it. And so you're seeking for other paths. But the problem with sin is that it leads us astray. It leads us astray away from God's perfect design. And it ultimately takes us to a place of brokenness where God's design no longer functions in the way that it's supposed to. And so even if you're like, God the designer, I'm not sure. Sin, I don't know if I have sin in my life. But the reality is that regardless of what your worldview is, the one thing that you cannot escape from is the recognition of brokenness. Because there's brokenness that we've experienced in our lives, right? Man, I remember experiencing brokenness through my school years, right? Middle school, it's the toughest, like, human experience, where kids are so mean to one another. And it's tough. You experience brokenness in what people say, how they judge you. And as we work our way up through college, things that we're aiming for, hoping for, when there's disappointments, when we work intern to the workplace, when we get married and thinking, okay, this is it. And then we have our first fight, second fight, and we're thinking, this is not it. Like, we experience brokenness, not only in our lives, but we experience brokenness in the world. There's so much brokenness in the world. And the question that we have to wrestle with, how does this brokenness come about? And what is your solution to the brokenness? Because those squiggly lines that are going away from brokenness, what that's indicating is that when we recognize that brokenness, we want to do something about that brokenness. But the reality is that the more that we try to put effort and time and energy into trying to solve that brokenness, we can't solve it. And that's why we see the advancement of technology and innovation and our human understanding. But at the same time, there's still war and famine. People are starving in our world. And that's not to say that we shouldn't try, but what is the solution to brokenness? And if your answer is, well, we just need to be good with one another, you know what? We've been trying that for thousands of years. And we still haven't solved that problem of brokenness. How do I know? because there's still conflicts in the world where people, innocent people, are being killed, where they're suffering. For Paul, the way that he tried to solve that brokenness was through his own religiosity. For others, it's to try to achieve success. For others, it's the affirmation of other people and what they think about you and what they say about you and whether they like your post or comments or not. But the reality is that the more that we try to fix the brokenness around us and in us, the more brokenness that we see. And God's solution is grace, that he speaks grace into our lives, which means that God actually says, you know what? Y'all are never going to be able to solve this. So I'm going to do what you were not able to do, that he died for our brokenness, that through his death and burial and resurrection, that he brings reconciliation. Not only in our relationship with God, but reconciliation in our relationship with one another. And Paul says in the gospel there is forgiveness. That we confess our need for Christ and we repent of our sin and our rebellion in our own lives. Paul says that my testimony is not only a testimony of God's grace that brings forgiveness, but he says ultimately it's God's grace that sets us free. It's the grace of God that set Paul free from guilt and sin and shame. Because he goes on and he says, this is who I was. Not the nicest guy. Trying to pave my own path. Trying to be the boss of my own life. And as he's reflecting back on his life, he recognizes that there is guilt and shame in the way that he lived his life. And the reality is that there's always that sense of guilt and shame in us, right? Because I was recently talking to another pastor, and we were talking about, if you were to do the first 10 years of your ministry all over again, like, how would you do it differently? And so we were talking about that. And the reality is that when I think about the first 10 years of my life, excuse me, of my ministry experience, not my life, of my ministry experience, the reason why we talk about, okay, if I was to do college over again, if I was to do that friendship over again, if I was to relate to my parents over again, that I would do things differently. Why would you do things differently if you didn't have any regrets? If there weren't anything that you are shameful of? That's the guilt and the weight that all of us carry. But Paul says when Christ came, he set me free. Because he says, in the grace of God, what defines my life now isn't my mistakes. You know, it's funny. I was listening to a podcaster. I'm not going to say who because this person is very divisive. But, you know, like sometimes when I work out, I like to listen to divisive people. And so they were saying, you know, like their philosophy is they post stuff on social media, but they never check social media because they're saying that, you know, let's say there's 100 people that post good stuff, 99 people that post good stuff, but if there's one person that posts like a negative comment, it's that one negative comment that sticks with you, right? So you forget about the 99, and so you focus on the one. And it's interesting how it's not the 99 that defines who you are, but it's that one negative comment. But Paul says, when the grace of God entered into my life, it's not the negative, but it's what God has done for me. That all the goodness, all the joy, the forgiveness that God offers us, that becomes ours. so that we are no longer living under the weight of guilt and shame and regret. But this freedom that God speaks into our lives. That freedom that allows us to pursue God's design. The way that it should be lived out. And that's not to say that our lives are somehow perfect when we come to know Christ. Because if you were to talk to a lot of Christian folks here, they would say that, you know what? Even after we become Christians, life is hard. We struggle. There's still relational conflict. Sometimes the things that we experience in our lives, it's depressing. But the freedom that Jesus speaks into our lives reminds us that there is always hope. Because it's no longer our brokenness that defines who we are, but it's God's restoration and healing and renewal that defines who we are. And that's why Paul was able to say that in Christ we are who? A new creation, not some modified creation, not a better version of Ben. That's my name, by the way. You're thinking, what's a better version of Ben? That's me, all right? Not a better version of yourself, but you are a new creation. The old has passed away. Your life that struggles with brokenness, sin, regret, rebellion, but there is new life in God because of the grace that we experience through the cross. The gospel that transformed Paul's life, he says, is rooted in history, and it displays and demonstrates God's grace. And that's the gospel that God offers us. It is a gospel that is rooted in history, and it is a gospel that displays God's grace. So once again, as we close out, the one thing that I want to remind us again is this. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, our lives are forever transformed through the grace of God. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this beautiful reminder that while we were still sinners, in other words, while we were still living for ourselves, while we were still living in rebellion against your purposes, against your design, that you took that initiative and that you entered into our space, you entered into our lives, you entered into our culture. And you saved us. You saved us from our sin. You saved us from our brokenness. You saved us from shame and guilt. You saved us from the weight of trying to save ourselves. And you offer us this gift of grace, this gift that none of us deserve. This gift that is available to every single one of us. Help us to be reminded of that reality, of our lives that is transformed by the grace of the gospel. And our faith that can be certain because it is rooted in the history of Jesus' resurrection. So I thank you, God, for your gift. I thank you for your grace. We love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name.